Yeah, keep a Bible open at Isaiah 40. And as John mentioned earlier, there's an outline in the newsletter that you can sort of scribble on if that helps. I might pray for us and we'll think a bit more about that passage. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would grant us your Holy Spirit's help as we engage with the book of Isaiah. It's a hard book at times. It's hard to keep track of kings and nations and events in the distant past. But help us to see that it has a timeless message, that it brings the gospel to bear on our lives in a rich way. Father, help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a little while back, I got into a TV series on DVD called Rev. And it's got nothing to do with cars, but everything to do with the exploits of the Reverend Adam Smallbone, the vicar of St Saviour's in the Marshes. It's a little parish in East London. Even though it's a comedy, I feel like it should be made compulsory viewing for any candidate for the ministry. It's not always edifying, so I can't just kind of completely say, hey, you should watch it, it's great. But in the last episode of season one, the Reverend Adam has a bit of a crisis of faith. He's gotten jack of being taken for granted, sick of the lack of respect, and basically decides to go on strike. And he spends a week on the couch in his track pants, binge drinking, chain smoking, and watching back-to-back episodes of Top Gear. Not exactly edifying, as I said. But anyway, one of the ladies from church comes to the vicarage and knocks on the door looking for help, and he's very rude to her. And she says, in effect, look, I don't know who you are, but when you find the vicar, could you send him to me? I need some help. Now, I think this part of Isaiah is written for a time when Israel possibly feel a bit like the parishioners of St Saviour's. You know, they might think that, well, not their vicar, but actually their God has done an Adam Smallbone and gone on strike. Doesn't care, not interested in helping them, and no comfort. Over the last term, as we've worked through the book of Isaiah, we've seen that really this is a book about God's vision to transform Jerusalem. And it's coming about in a strange way. His plan is to punish, to purify for himself a remnant of people. And it looked like that Assyria was going to be the means, the tool in God's hand to actually do that punishing, but not in a final way. We got a sense of that this morning in the kids' talk, and the kids are thinking about that this morning. In chapter 39 that John just read for us, in verses 5 to 7 there, if you just look back on page 718, Isaiah sees that it's not actually going to be Assyria that will do the punishing, but Babylon. He sees ahead historically to what happens in around the year 586 BC. God's people are carted off into exile, captives in Babylon for around 70 years. And they are dark days in Israel's history, days when it felt like God had just gone on strike. Now, if you look at verse 27 of Isaiah 40, if you just turn the page over to page 720 in the church Bibles there, there's a complaint, isn't there? You know, they feel like their way is hidden from God, that he's not interested in them, that their cause is disregarded. And I think Isaiah's ministry shifts gears in his latter years. I mean, he's talking about a time well beyond his life. He's talking about a time beyond the Assyrian crisis. He changes from pronouncing judgment through Assyria to pronouncing comfort, a comfort that enables God's people in Jerusalem and beyond in exile to endure. And remember, if you think back a few weeks ago to Isaiah 28 that we looked at, God actually doesn't hugely like judgment. He's not a judgment junkie. It's an alien and strange task for him. He'd much prefer to bless. And so that's what Isaiah is saying here right at the beginning of chapter 40, verse 1 there, if you look at it again. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and so forth. I mean, the repetition is for effect, isn't it? It's the way, isn't it, really, that a mother comforts her child when they've come a cropper or done something stupid. You know, it is teaching you something about the nature of God. He's not some cold and impersonal, nasty guy off in the distance there. It's like mum saying, they're there. It's okay. It's okay. He might be judging you, but God's actually at work for your ultimate comfort. He hasn't been defeated by some other nation. He hasn't even been defeated by your sin. He wants to comfort his people. And I think you see here in Isaiah 40, the first big thing is that comfort has content. A bunch of things stand out. In verse 1 again, notice that even though they've been exiled, they're still God's people. The Lord is still their God. They haven't been cast off forever. In fact, they've been forgiven. Verse 2, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for. She received double from the Lord's hand for all of her sins. It's like a royal pardon. Punishment's over, prison doors are flung open, you are free to go. That phrase there, receiving double from the Lord's hand, it's a little troubling and a little difficult to work out, but elsewhere the phrase is used in the Old Testament to talk about folding a sheet up on itself. The idea that something matches, it's not that God has punished them twice as hard as they deserve, but his judgment's been actually measured rightly, folded up, finished. But there's a bit of a mystery here, isn't there, really? I think of a prisoner sort of dragged out of the dungeon, standing in the daylight for the first time in a long time, blinking, confused. I mean, how has this happened? How can it be? Can 70 years in exile in Babylon really pay for our sin, the sin of our ancestors? How it's going to happen is not spelt out. I mean, how can sin be dealt with if you think historically of what goes on, Jerusalem flattened, the temple gone, the means of dealing with sin's gone? How's that going to happen? We have to wait till probably a fortnight's time when we dive into Isaiah 53 and a mysterious servant appears. They hold the key to how it's all going to happen. But for now, that's all we're told, forgiven. It's a brilliant shining truth for people who think that God's left them in the dark, living in the dungeon of punishment. But more than that, God doesn't just fling the doors of the prison open and leave you standing there at the door disorientated and stranded. He's coming to get his people. Look at verse 3. A voice calls out, and I've got to say, from Isaiah 40 onwards, voices speak, and we're never 100% sure who's speaking all the time, but a voice. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level and the rugged places are plain. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. Everyone will see it. I think freeways are marvellous things, having done a bit of driving again recently. My forebears tell me that to get from where we used to live in Sydney up to Gosford on the Central Coast could take nearly half a day. And it's not very far as the crow flies, if you've ever looked at a map, Sydney to Gosford. There's big hills, big valleys, the Hawkesbury River. The old Pacific Highway kind of meanders like an old mule track between Sydney and Gosford, one lane either way. And then they put in the Newcastle Expressway. You can get from the northern suburbs of Sydney, near where I grew up, to the Gosford turnoff in less than an hour on a good day. Pretty easy, 110 kilometres all the way, no stops. And that's the idea here. God's going to move heaven and earth, level mountains, raise valleys, build a freeway to come and get his people and to bring them back with him to Zion, and everyone will see it. And down in verse 10 there, he's going to come like a mighty warrior with his plunder to share, but paradoxically in verse 11, he's also going to be like a gentle shepherd. It's a wonderful verse, isn't it? He gathers the lambs, who are probably just too weak to make the journey. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. You know, has God forgotten you? Does he care? Do you have to work it out yourself as to how to get back to him? No, you don't. There's a highway and he's coming to get you. That's the comfort here. Sin forgiven, God's coming for you. Now, you know, this might all seem a little bit too good to be true. I think even Isaiah gets a bit of a sense of that in verse 6. A voice says, cry out, and I think it's a divine voice saying, look, spread the word, let people know. And Isaiah says, well, what shall I cry? You know, people are a bit like grass. Their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. We wither, we fart. We're not actually up to this, God. This kind of radical change in our circumstances. Please don't let us down. verse 8, look at it there. People fail like grass and flowers of the field, but the word of our God endures forever. And that's the second big thing here to see. When it comes to God's comfort, there's not just content to it, there's actually confidence about it. There's confidence. There's reasons. The word of God endures. He says it, it happens. And the rest of the chapter is really surveying the sovereignty and power of God. It's not just that he wants to comfort people and has nice thoughts about that. He's actually able to. It's a wonderful survey from here on in of the lordship of God over creation, his uniqueness, his power and his strength. Just have a listen to some of it. Words that we were singing a moment ago. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or with the breadth of his hand, you know, marked off the heavens. It's an incredible image, isn't it? Who's held the dust of the earth in a basket or weighed the mountains on a scales? You know, who else could stick the earth up on his workbench and tinker? No one. He creates the entire cosmos with less effort than it took you to make your breakfast this morning. Who else is like him, infinitely wise? Verse 14, who did the Lord consult to enlighten him and who taught him the right way? No one. It's not like God's up there watching us trying to work out how to do things and learn. He knows it all. He's sovereign over the nations like Assyria, Babylon, or whatever nation seems to be the big deal at the moment. Verse 15, are the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They're nothing to him, which doesn't mean that he holds them in contempt. They just have no power in comparison to him. And that is very comforting for these people in that time where, you know, at first it's Assyria, and then it's Babylon, and then it's Persia, that look like the ultimate powers in the world. Over the page to verse 25, let's keep rumbling along. To whom will you compare me? Who's my equal? No one. Look at the stars, he says. You know, look at the heavens. Who put it all there? Who brings the stars out and calls them by name? I mean, you're getting the picture by now, aren't you? And so don't you know this? Verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? It pops up a couple of times in the chapter. And that's the thing, Israel do know, they have heard, but they're forgetting. And so verse 27 again, that complaint there, it's explicit. Oh, God doesn't care, he doesn't see. They need to remember the punchline in verse 28, that the Lord is the everlasting God. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even the youths grow tired. Young men stumble. Even the best of us fall over. But those, verse 31, who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They'll soar on wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not be faint. He wants to comfort. He's able to comfort. He's able to give weak people strength, the strength to endure. That's comforting. His character is comforting. And this isn't talking God up like you need to do that. I don't think Isaiah is sort of saying all this and rehearsing it like somehow God's going to, you know, prove inadequate and we just need to talk ourselves into believing this. But when your world lies in ruin, it's not easy to believe. Suffering can make you very numb to the truth. And Isaiah is simply reminding his people in vivid ways of what's true. It's the way to comfort. And that's the encouragement to do again what verse 31 says. To wait or to hope. In the Lord, you'll find comfort, that forgiveness of God coming to get you, to shepherd you. This incomparable God, Lord of creation, Lord of history, will give you strength. You know, you were grounded in the prison of sin and darkness, shackled there, and poetically speaking, if you can get your head around it, you will soar like an eagle. Run and walk. And don't make too much of the progression there to slowing down. I think it's about how this is exhilarating comfort and it's consistent. But it's also about something that's bigger than just coming into a time where all of a sudden your circumstances become better or easier. Because while this comfort is very comforting for people living in the Babylonian exile, we need to understand that we enjoy the fullness of this comfort now. The fullness of it. You know, Jewish exiles who came out of Babylon, they saw it happen in part. You know, Babylon historically falls to Persian rule, and people might have gotten a bit excited about that. Comfort indeed, the end of nasty Babylon. Yay! And then this character Cyrus, who is the Persian emperor. Isaiah actually talks about him. He does the strange thing of letting captives go free from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And he says, look, rebuild, get on with life. There's some small comfort in that. There's circumstances improving somewhat. But these are pretty grand words about comfort, aren't they? And, you know, maybe it's even a little bit too grandiose. Because, again, if you know the history, the return from exile was a bit hit and miss. They come home from Babylon in dribs and drabs. Some of them didn't even want to go home. I think, you know, the kebabs were better in Babylon or something like that. And moving back to Jerusalem was going to be hard work. The place was a ruin. And there were people opposed to them being there. It wasn't actually that comfortable. They might have been back in the promised land, but it belonged not to them, but to Persia, then, well, Greece, then Rome. And you open the Gospels, say, Luke chapter 2. You know, if you flick over to where we read before, but Luke chapter 2, verse 25, you read about an old fellow, Simeon. There's some faithful people in Jerusalem. He's waiting for the comfort, you could say, the consolation in Luke chapter 2, verse 25. This guy waiting for the consolation of Israel. It's the comfort that's spoken about here in Isaiah 40. It's happened, but not quite fully. People are waiting for this grand comfort to come. But the gospel writers see it. So if you flick over to Luke chapter 3, which we read before, he quotes from Isaiah 40. They see it materialising, the fulfilment of it, as this guy John the Baptist heads out into the wilderness and starts crying out, make a way. He's preparing people for the coming of God himself for his people. And as Jesus steps onto the pages of Luke's gospel, comfort springs to life. One commentator who I've dipped into a lot this series puts it beautifully. He says, the promise and hope of the gospel in Isaiah 40 is like a song that gets transposed into a higher key as Jesus comes along. The comfort of forgiveness, the comfort of God coming to get you, to lead you out of captivity, it takes on fuller and deeper meaning when Jesus appears. You know, how can you be comforted? How can you be forgiven? How can punishment be finished? Well, Jesus says it's finished on the cross, doesn't he? Those are his exact words. Your sins paid for in full. How can God really come for us, this transcendent, awesome God that you read about in Isaiah 40? Well, he takes on flesh and he comes to dwell in you by his Spirit. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 8, for instance. He testifies to your spirit that you really are his children, that he really does care for you, that you really are forgiven. It's the comfort that's promised to Israel, but it's fully experienced by people like us this side of the cross. And so to finish, look, do you know that comfort? Do you actually know it? Because I think these truths should make a big difference to us in the midst of uncomfortable circumstances. And to be honest, I struggle with this because life is often hard. It makes it hard to believe. But also because, you know, life can also be kind of comfortable too. We live in an incredibly comfortable time and place, don't we? We are pampered beyond belief. And the value of this kind of comfort that Isaiah is speaking about can seem all a little bit ho-hum. Here's a practical suggestion if you're struggling to get this comfort to, you know, touch you in your heart, for want of a better way of putting it. Get along to a funeral or two. You know, just funeral homes down in Wynnum. Sit up the back and observe. Slip out at the end. Or to save you the trouble of doing that, let me remind you of what goes on. It's one of the most uncomfortable occasions, isn't it? Because you find yourself in a place where all of a sudden it becomes very clear that all the things in life that we bet on to comfort us don't work. Possessions, pride, power, achievements, your family, everything stripped away. Dead and naked. And it's very uncomfortable. And I suspect that's why people say all kinds of vague and fluffy things like, oh, heaven needed another angel and they're not suffering now. We say these things to soften the blow a bit, but that's not enough comfort for me. What's going to enable you and me to live and die unafraid in comfort? I'm not sure if you're familiar with it or not, the Heidelberg Catechism. The first question and answer of it, what is my only comfort in life and death? That's actually the question that Isaiah is answering, I think. What's my only comfort in life and death? That I've read my Bible every day, that I got baptised, that I've given to the poor, that I've led a full and rich life, that I'm basically more good than bad. No, here's the answer. That I'm not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life. That's what Isaiah foresees. And it doesn't mean that hard and difficult things go away. And actually, that wouldn't be real comfort, because when the hard things tend to go away, we tend to start turning away from God, the one who has comforted us through his Son. Isaiah is giving you a word ahead of time to rest in for the day when you're lonely. He's giving you a word of comfort to rest in for the day when your doctor finds something unusual in a blood test. A word of comfort for the day when your spouse becomes distant, or when looking after your elderly parents just becomes exhausting. Whatever the uncomfortable thing, a word of comfort. There's a wonderful moment at the end of that episode of Rev that I was talking about at the start, when the vicar has gone on strike. The police are frantically looking for him. They find him. He thinks that they're busting him for being drunk and disorderly, which he is. But they want him to come to the hospital because there's an elderly lady on her deathbed hanging on, asking for a priest to come and give the last rites. And the policeman asks Adam the vicar, "Will you come with us?" And he just sort of starts quoting from Isaiah, from Isaiah 6. "Who shall I send and who will go for us? Here am I, send me." And the policeman just looks confused, which is fair enough. But in the hospital ward, Adam Smallbone cares again. He prays, and the lady dies, hearing the words of comfort that she longed for. And at that point, I was pretty much sure that Rev is no longer a comedy, but a poignant reminder that we really want comfort, and that people are hit and miss in giving it. You have to twist their arm sometimes to do it. The wonderful thing here is that God's never gone on strike, not taken days off. Doesn't need a police intervention to get back on track. No one's twisting his arm. He wants to comfort you. He's able to comfort you, and he has. I'm going to pray. Father, there is none like you. The sovereign Lord over creation, enthroned above all things. Who else can measure the water in his hand? Who else can weigh the earth as though it's on a set of scales? The kings, the rulers, the nations are nothing before you. Your power, your majesty, it's indescribable. You don't grow tired or weary. Your understanding can't be fathomed. And yet, as big, as majestic, as holy as you are, you want to comfort sinners. The very people like us who forget you and look elsewhere for comfort. We thank you that you want to comfort us, to forgive us so that we've got assurance. We thank you that you want to come to be with us. We thank you that you're more than able to comfort us, and you've done it. We thank you that you care, and your care for us is sure. Lord, help us today. We've already prayed for sick people, for sad people, for grieving people, for anxious people. Are for worried people among us. Lord, help us to grasp hold of the comfort that's ours in Christ, in belonging to him, body and soul, sin paid in full, your spirit in us, the only comfort in life and death. Comfort us, we pray, Jesus. Amen.